All right, by way of announcement, the brethren asked me to just announce to you that if anyone has not checked out of their room yet, checkout time is technically 11 o'clock. If you have not checked out, you can go to the front desk and just tell them you need more time. They'll give you to 1 o'clock. All right, so if you have not checked out, just now would be a good time to go let them know that you'll need a little bit more time. They'll give you to 1. All right? Our study this morning is on conscience. And I'm going to take about 10 minutes and give you a little bit of an introduction here. The thoughts from this study were actually taken from a discourse that's called Conscience, Clarity, and Compromise. I will apologize to anyone who was at the Chicago Convention Memorial Day last year. That's where I gave this talk. And if you're, Brother David, I know you were there. Because it's a repeat. Sister Manzik was there. I don't like doing repeats, but to me this was a very, very important subject, and it needs to be repeated in different locations, so to speak. I want to just give you an overview of our study. So at the beginning, we're not going to have a lot of participation. We are going to be reading a number of paragraphs from this reprint article, which is an incredibly wonderful article. We're all familiar with the old saying, let your conscience be your guide, and that's a good saying. The question is, what guides your conscience? And a lot of what we're going to discuss this morning is going to be talking, we're going to be zeroing in on what actually guides our conscience. We live in a very unique time. We live in a time where we can, case in point, I'm from Connecticut, I'm in California, and it took me a day to get here. 3,000 miles. We can go places quickly. We can communicate literally at the push of a button. We have the ability to, with technology. I was talking to the brethren in the last study. I don't even know what this is called, if all of you know what this little thing is. It's one of those things you plug into the back of your computer. It's like a backup drive. Whatever it is, I don't know. All I know is that we've been doing the radio program for almost 7 years. Every piece of research, every outline, every discourse I've ever given, every study I've ever done is on this little thing. And I haven't used not even a quarter of the capacity. And this is the age that we're in. And the reason I'm bringing this is a tremendous blessing. Because we have abundance of fellowship, we have an abundance of material available at our fingertips. Sitting in that computer right there are probably the volumes, the reprints, 200 or 300 other reference books, Bibles and translations and dictionaries in that little computer. We have all of this, and with this blessing also comes an incredible amount of responsibility. And the responsibility is for us to use what we have properly. Here lies the challenge, because each of us comes from a different perspective, each of us comes from a different background, different ecclesia arrangements. There are a lot of things that are a little bit different on the West Coast than are on the East Coast, even, as I observe. And with the differences come differences of opinion. With the differences come convictions of our conscience. And with those convictions of conscience come disagreements. And with those disagreements, well, we'll see what comes of that. The point is, with so much, our consciences ought to be working very, very hard to be guiding us to do the things we ought to be doing. And at this end of the age, we will and should have areas of disagreement. Dissension amongst us is not a bad thing. It is actually an important part of our development. What we need to work with is knowing how to take that disagreement and make it positive rather than negative. Make it something that helps us to grow rather than makes us to stumble. That's essentially what this discussion this morning is going to be about. Fortunately, we are not the only ones to have areas of disagreement. And Brother David actually touched on it a little bit, and I was glad to hear that in his discourse, in his discussion this morning. He touched on Acts, the 15th chapter, which is where we will spend our time. In Acts, the 15th chapter, it was the conference at Jerusalem. The disagreement at this conference in Jerusalem was over the application of the Jewish law to Christianity. Now, the Christians at that time came from two primary sources. One, from Judaism. And they, over the last, few thousand years or so, had the law being the way that God communicated with mankind. This was not just tradition, this was God's way. We have the other side of the spectrum where there were Gentile Christians. They came from an environment of paganism, had no real concept of the law except by what they observed, and these two completely polarized groups met in the middle under the umbrella of Christianity. This caused a tremendous amount of difficulty because those, as Brother David mentioned this morning, from the Jewish side were bringing the law with them. Those from the Gentile side sometimes were bringing paganism in with them, and both were bringing baggage that didn't belong in Christianity. So you have the major, major upheaval of the early church, and that is the law and Christianity and how the two fit. Primary to this discussion of the early church was the issue of circumcision. This is kind of the central piece of that. And it's interesting, we won't go into it, but circumcision was not instituted under the law. It was instituted before the law with Abraham. And so not only did you have the law, but you had it preceding the law, and the father of the faithful was the one with whom God had instituted the ritual of circumcision. So you had this as a central piece, saying that this was the mark of God's people, had been for thousands of years. Very, very, very difficult. To give you an analogy of the level of difficulty, if you think back to, and this might predate some of you, will predate some of you, think back to the early 1960s and to the racial tensions in this country and to the move towards segregation, from segregation to desegregation, to getting everybody to be treated equally. If you remember the amount of tension, the amount of press, and it was on the news, and you had politicians standing up on both sides of the issue. Very heated, very, very difficult environment. That's the level of difficulty that I would say this issue of the law and Christianity had to deal with in the early church. And the reason we're bringing that out to you is we want you to understand that this was a serious, serious matter. We can rejoice in the seriousness of the matter because it is my firm belief that the Lord arranged it so we could see how to deal with our serious matters by emulating how they dealt with theirs. And that is our study this morning. That's where we will be. Acts, the 15th chapter, in my mind, gives us the blueprint for dealing with our consciences, dealing with the necessity to compromise without compromising your conscience. And this is a very, very tricky thing, but I think that the Lord laid it out for us very, very clearly. Let us begin this morning with reading from the reprint article. We're going to read a few paragraphs here and there. We're going to read part of Acts. There's 7 points I want to bring out to you during this study. We won't get through them all, I promise, because we haven't in the last 2, and it's just impossible. But I'll make sure you know at least what they are. Let's start by reading the first paragraph of the reprint article. Just to lay out the overview, and why don't we just start? Actually, why don't we start in the back, and we'll just kind of work our way around, Peter, with the reading. Okay.
Christian liberty is to be sharply differentiated from the liberty of license, lawlessness, and anarchy, and this lesson furnishes a good illustration of this fact. To the Jews who had been under the Mosaic ritual and its washings, fastings, feasts, new moons, Sabbaths, and holy days, Christian liberty meant a release from a considerable measure of these institutions, many of which were typical and educational, suited to the house of servants, but not appropriate to the house of sons. To the Gentiles, to whom God had never given the law, and who were therefore not under any of its provisions or conditions or requirements, but who were under certain superstitions, wrong appetites and customs, Christian liberty meant the abrogation of all wrong customs and superstitions, and additionally, the imposing of the law. Not the Mosaic law and its institutions and ceremonies, however, but the perfect law of liberty, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, restraints of the will of the flesh under the law of love, as in James 1:25 and Romans 8:2. We are not to be surprised that both Jews and Gentiles, coming from opposite directions into the Church of Christ and its perfect law of liberty, were somewhat confused and bewildered respecting its requirements and proprieties.
Thank you. Now, again, just by way of introduction, what Brother Russell is suggesting here is that the Jewish Christians were freed from the grip of the law under Christianity. The Gentile Christians were freed from the grip of paganism under Christianity, all coming under the law of Christian liberty. This was a change, a fundamental change in the way they were to live their lives. And very difficult because, A, it's a fundamental change, and most of us don't like change anyway, okay? And B, it's a fundamental change for two diametrically different groups coming from completely different backgrounds. So you have a very, very serious mixture of events happening. Let's now read Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We'll read just the first six verses. We want to read another small paragraph from the reprint, and then we will get on with our study here.
Acts 15, 1 through 6. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done for them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter.
Okay, so there's the context of what happens. We're going to break those verses down in just a minute. Let us now go to the reprint article again, another small paragraph. It's actually the second paragraph. The second paragraph on page 1 of the reprint article. And let's read that. Thanks.
It was nearly 20 years after the day of Pentecost that the conference noted in our lesson took place in Jerusalem. It was held for the purpose of reaching a decision respecting this very subject, the law of Christ, its bearing upon Gentile converts and upon Jewish converts. To what extent the Mosaic requirements were abolished as regarded the Jews, and to what extent the law of Christ puts restraints upon the converts from amongst the Gentiles, and to what extent these two classes, previously separated socially and religiously by the requirements of the Mosaic law, might now come together with full brotherly fellowship and affinity, without the violation of the consciences of any, and without unnecessary restraint of the liberties of any.
Now, in that paragraph, actually that's where the title for the discourse came from, Conscience, Clarity, and Compromise, because in that small paragraph, those three items are laid out very clearly. The point of this study is to understand that we must always abide by our conscience, always, without exception. There are times, though, when a compromise is not only appropriate, but necessary in order to be able to move forward as a body. In order to go from abiding by your conscience to being able to compromise with someone whose conscience says something different, what is required to bridge that gap is clarity. If we have a clear understanding of our perspective and our brother's perspective, then we can begin to move forward and understand how to do that. In this paragraph, let me just point out these three items in this small paragraph. The clarity comes in this paragraph where it says the law of Christ, it's bearing upon Gentile converts and upon Jewish converts. This was the primary issue. What was the law of Christ, and how did it affect Gentile and Jewish converts? Now, obviously, the law was a big deal here, but the law of Christ really was the central issue. And if the brethren, and you will see how they did this during Acts 15, were able to focus on the central issue, they could get to their compromise much more easily. So the clarity is expressed in this paragraph by saying it's the law of Christ that is the main focus here. The compromise portion Here the paragraph says, and to what extent these two classes, previously separated socially and religiously by requirements of the Mosaic Law, might now come together with full brotherly fellowship and affinity. Compromise. How can we get these two polarized groups to walk the same path by each other's side? And the conscience, obviously, is the line following, without the violation of the consciences of any and without unnecessary restraint of the liberties of any. This is a very tall order. We would like to suggest to you that there are seven points of development to set an environment in which we can get our consciences to look at compromise in an environment of clarity. Seven points we're going to go through, and we'll be going back to the scripture and back to the reprint article. And I'm going to read you the first point. I'll read it a couple of times because it's a little bit long if you are taking notes. The first point is to plant and cultivate over time the seeds necessary to deal with the impending controversy. One more time, to plant and cultivate over time the seeds necessary to deal with the impending controversy. Now, in Acts 15, 1 to 6, we read that a couple of minutes ago. We have some evidence that this activity was actually happening. Let's go back to the article. I just want to read another paragraph here. This is a terrific article, brother. You really want to read this thing all the way through at home and be able to study it. Page 2 of the handout with the article, the very, very, very last paragraph is only two lines, and on to the top of page 3 to where that paragraph ends is the paragraph we'd like to read through now. So let's do that. The very, very bottom of page 2 to the top of page 3. And then we're going to look at, ask you for some ideas on this planting and cultivating over time the seeds necessary to deal with the impending controversy. Okay.
There is some reason for believing that previous to this, Paul and Barnabas and Titus had made a visit to Jerusalem, in which they did not, as now, appear publicly before the congregation to give their testimonies, but had secret conferences with the apostles and chief brethren, Paul explaining to them that he understood to be what he understood to be the perfect law of liberty under the new covenant, the will and plan of God regarding the gospel amongst the Gentiles. It would appear that the apostles had been largely influenced by those presentations, although they had not uttered any public testimony on the subject, nor engaged in any manner in the missionary work amongst the Gentiles. Apparently, they had not considered it necessary to stir up the subject to any extent, and thus possibly to breed more or less of strife amongst the Jewish converts. Thus, the subject had been left for some years for gradual development and enlargement of heart and mind on the part of the believers. This thought is based upon the Apostle Paul's statement in his letter to the Galatians on this subject, Galatians 2.
And let me just read a couple of verses from Galatians 2 for you, Galatians 2, 1 to 3. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation. Then I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Okay, and we'll pause there. But that's the reference that is made in the paragraph to this statement of the Apostle Paul, that after a while he had gone to Jerusalem and had essentially private conferences about the missionary work that he was on. Once again, the first point here is to plant and cultivate over time the seeds necessary to deal with the impending controversy. First of all, about how long was it from Pentecost to the conference in Jerusalem? About how long? Brother David?
17 years.
Okay, 17 years. Brother Russell says it's nearly 20.
Wait, 17, 18,
18,
more like...
Wait, from 33 to 51, what is that, 18
That's
years?
That's 18 years.
That's closer to 20.
Yeah, yeah. So we have nearly 20 years going by. Now, during this 20-year period of time, what do you have happening? You have the church developing in Jerusalem and the outlying areas, and then you have the gospel beginning to spread to other places. So as it was beginning to spread, you had the controversy building and developing. The question would be, why did they not deal with this earlier? Why did they wait almost 20 years before they made this a big public issue, if you will? Any thoughts on that? Yes.
Well, the lesson...
Yeah, let's wait for the microphone, brother, and make it easier.
The lesson says that they didn't want to stir up any controversy with the Jewish converts.
Okay, all right. So that would be one reason. That would be a very good reason, because you don't want to make trouble. All right. What else? Yes. Microphone.
I think they had to avoid being rash in their thinking. It takes time. You may think something one day, and then having heard material with a different side, you come to a more rational decision. And so you can be sure then, after this much thought has been given to it, that you have a consensus, and that was very important.
Okay, and that's an important part of this. There had to be a period of time, because what happens when you get involved in an issue that is something that is of absolute incredible importance to you and someone vehemently disagrees? I mean, that's right, do that again. We're emotional beings, and when it's something of such importance, the emotion of the moment can be overwhelming, and time is very, very important in helping to mellow the emotions so that clear thinking can reign. Good. What else?
We all have a built-in field of reference that everything that we learn either comes in or is rejected on what we already have in our heads. And so when you're really set in your ways, it takes quite a bit of convincing. And so you can see why there would be an interaction, and you have to... realize that other people may not understand you right away.
All right. Now, again, in Acts, we're shown that the seeds were planted. Well, actually, in Galatians, we're shown that seeds were planted because the Apostle Paul talked about these issues with certain brethren years before this. And they were looking to see how things were playing out. And it's interesting that the wording that the apostle uses, he wanted to make sure he was shown the gospel he was preaching to be sure that he had not run or was running in vain. And that shows a maturity and a desire to do the right thing, not the convenient thing, on the Apostle Paul's part. Yes, Brother Lee. And then we're going to need to move on, because we want to at least address three or four of these 7 points.
One of the things, would you think that during this 20 years, the Jewish population, which was primarily made up of the first converts, but a little later they start to, as they saw the Gentiles coming in, they start to carry their belief to the Gentiles, and this caused a great stir among the Gentiles, and especially the Apostle Paul.
Right, and so you've got a mixing of almost a mixing of gospels in some cases, you know, versions of the gospel, I should say, and it is a very difficult thing. So we have the planting of seeds. In other words, the realization that there was a brewing issue, and some discussions on it, but no big action until the point where they decide, okay, it's time to deal with this. So at this point, AD 51. You have Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem to deal with the issue. That's why they go. They go to deal with the issue, as we read in Acts 15. Now, the second point, and again, we're going to move through these quickly, in setting the environment to be able to deal with matters of conscience clearly, is to receive those with whom we are challenged. Okay? Receive those with whom we are challenged. I want to read you just two lines from the reprint article. It says, once they arrived in Jerusalem, the representatives of the Antioch congregation were met with a hearty welcome for such is the significance of the Greek word rendered received. And I think that's an important part. In verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders and reported all that God had done for them. The word welcomed in the version I'm reading, New Revised Standard, in King James, it's received. That word is also used in Hebrews 12:6, where it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So the receiving of these brethren, who were essentially on the other side of a controversy, was overwhelming. Why is this important? To receive those with whom we are challenged. Sister Shirley?
Well, how else can you have a dialogue? How else can you mend fences?
Okay, good. Good start. What else? Why is this important? And we're talking about this level of reception. Not, understand, we can receive somebody and say, oh, hi, it's nice to see you. Or we can receive somebody. Bye-bye.
Well, we also can, hopefully, in receiving them, receive a greater understanding of what their point of view is so that we can focus on it in a way as to relate our own point of view to it. Because a lot of times there's our ignorance gets in the way and we don't recognize what the problem is. We just, oh, they're over there and we're over here and never the twain shall meet.
All right. In the reception, and we're going to move on from this point in one moment, but in this reception, understand, I think one of the key issues here is the unequivocal open arms is the kind of reception that is described here. And it's not that, oh, that troublemaker is back. We're here to talk about it, and hopefully we can work something out. Because honestly, brethren, think about it. If you are at odds with someone, and it's an issue that continues to grow, at some point, it may come into your mind that they're just making trouble. And I wish they'd just get it straight once and for all. Hopefully we can straighten them out this time. If that's our reception, we're already started down the wrong road. What's shown here in Acts as our blueprint for dealing with our matters of conscience is a reception with open arms. And then the scripture in Acts 15:4 says, they received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So it was like you're receiving the travelers in, and then you just listen to what they have to say about their experiences. Very important. There was a brotherly reception that wasn't cold, it wasn't minimal, it was a clear brotherly reception. Third point, allow rather than force the matter to be introduced in the context of the larger picture. One more time. Allow rather than force the matter to be introduced in the context of the larger picture. And again, if we go back to the account in Acts, Acts 15, verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6 say, but some believers who believed that who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. Here's the context there. The discussion had started, but it didn't start with the problem. What did it start with? What were they discussing at the beginning of this conference? Look back in verse 4. Yes.
Wasn't it circumcision and uncircumcision?
Okay, it wasn't at the beginning, though. That's what they came together to discuss. But they didn't start out talking about the issue. What did they start talking about?
They were all giving a report of all their experiences of ministry.
Right.
And sharing.
Now, this report would have been, we have been to these cities, and we've been able to witness to these individuals, and these people have come to Christ, and they've been begotten by the Holy Spirit, and there's ecclesia set up here, and there's an ecclesia set up here, and you should see the Spirit in these brothers, and they're going, this is the beginning of the conversation. See, the Apostle Paul didn't walk into the room and say, I understand we have a problem, let's get to it. He didn't say that. And brethren, this is very important. Because while it seems like a small matter, What happened is, in their expression of the overrulings of the Lord on their behalf, what ended up happening is, some who were there said, I hear what you're saying, but they need to be circumcised. So the problem was brought up naturally, not by force. You see the difference? How often when we get together, and I've got to apologize because I sometimes when I do this study, I sound like I'm giving a talk, but I don't mean to do that. I want to get some interaction. But how often in this environment do we just want to get down to it? Because it's something that's so important to us. Here there was a patience displayed, and I think that's critically important. Once it was brought up, and I'm going to give you my imagination on this, I can imagine that, you know, when the apostle, when Paul and Barnabas are expressing the wonderment of the overruling of God, and you have some from Jewish Christians standing up and saying, wait, these people need to be circumcised, they need to follow the law of Moses. I can imagine the apostle Paul would say, brother, I am so glad you brought that up. As a matter of fact, we're here to talk about that. But see, by doing that, what that does is it takes those who have the problem and it helps them to realize that that problem is important because you allow them to bring it to you rather than you bring it to them. This is a blueprint, a scriptural blueprint for us to deal with matters of conscience. Because remember, this was a very serious matter. The Christianity, I would go so far as to say that Christianity was at stake in dealing with this matter. That's how serious this was. Let's move on to the third point. That was the third point. I knew that. Let's move on to the fourth point. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this. The fourth point is to debate with the proper attitude. Debate with the proper attitude. So let's read now Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 12. That will be Acts 15, 7 through 12.
And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, and even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Another one?
Yes, verse 12.
Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them.
Okay, good. Brethren, it says there had been much debate. So this was not easy. This was probably an emotional subject. And there was a lot of individuals involved in this, and there was a very, very, very lively discussion. When we say debate with the proper attitude, what do you think we mean by that? Give us your thoughts. What does it mean to debate with the proper attitude? Brother David.
First, they actually listened. And I think that sometimes when arguments come up, it's like two ships passing in the dark. You respond without even knowing what the arguments are. And then the other person hears it, they have no idea what I'm talking about. And it literally is not communication. But here they were listening. But secondly, I think Peter was the key to this. When you read, after there had been much disputing, Peter rose. Now suppose Peter didn't rise. And suppose Paul and Barnabas got up and says, now listen to us. There had been no introduction by somebody who could have held the respect of those Jewish Christians in the audience. But Peter rose on behalf of Paul and Barnabas and the work they had been doing. And Peter made the point, which God had made sure was a point, that the one that introduced the Gentiles at the very beginning was not some renegade outsider, but was the apostle to the circumcision. Now, God was very wise in that. Imagine if he had called Paul. Paul went out his ministry. Peter had never been involved with it. Then it would have been a renegade ministry and it would be hard to breach. But Peter was the one. So I think in disputes of this sort, it's very helpful to have somebody who can hold the respect of one party to speak on behalf of the other to the extent that they honestly can. Peter honestly could. And so Peter says, remember, God made choice among us. And he chose me, and I opened the Gentiles. And then the multitude kept silence, and then they gave audience to Paul and Barnabas. You've got to give audience. You've got to hear. And here Peter was noble enough to defer, to raise the issue on their behalf, and then to set the stage so that there could be an audience.
All right, now, on the matter of Peter, and this is a pivotal matter, the matter of Peter, but we're going to put that on the shelf for a few minutes, all right? Because actually, point number six is going to get back to dealing directly with Peter in his participation, and also James in his participation, because the two of them played a very, very important role in getting this to work out. So we're going to deal with the two of them together. We probably won't have a lot of time to get into it in detail under our sixth point. Let's get back, though, to the debating part, because that most of us would not fulfill the shoes of a Peter or a James. We would not be the ones to have the respect of all to be able to pull off what Peter did. He was the perfect individual to do that. Most of us would be the ones who, according to our conscience, believe in one point or another in the debate that we're in and are trying to get others to hear what we say. How do we go through that debate with the proper attitude? I think Brother David mentioned listening first. Get some other input on debating with the proper attitude. Brother over here.
Well, I've got to just use one word, and that's go at it with an open mind.
Okay.
You can't be one absolute one-sided. You got to have an open mind.
Okay. All right. Good point. That's a good point. Sister, did you have a thought?
Well, David's point about listening, we are so prone to not listen. When someone is talking, you're waiting for them to finish so that you can come and bang them with your idea. And that is not the right attitude. Your listening has to be a receptive listening, not trying to figure out what you're going to say next.
Right. And that actually is going to be the fifth point, is going to be to hear or to listen with the intent of hearing. Okay, listen with the intent of hearing. That's going to be the fifth point. We're going to get to that momentarily. But I want to just talk about the attitude of the debate, because that's important. Brother Lee?
I think one way with a good attitude is being open-minded to listen as well as to convey your thought. You know, sometimes when we're in a debate, we see it one way. We're not considering the opposite. And I think to come to to compromise, you must weigh it in a scale and then come to a compromisation of the issue.
All right. Now, here's the thing. There's just a couple more hands up, but it's just to throw a monkey wrench into the works here. All right. One of the issues here is that you believe that you're right and they're wrong. Let's understand that. Let's be clear, because that's the way our consciences work. When our conscience is convicted by something, we believe it's the right thing. So the challenge is to listen to what you perceive to be the wrong answer. That's a difficult thing. Brother Peter, and then I forget who was over there. Okay.
When debating a point with someone, we have to realize that it could be that I'm right and he's wrong, or he's right and I'm wrong, or we're both wrong. And going into a debate with that attitude seems to help me.
Okay, and so you're giving, you're laying out the ability that you might in fact be in error. Okay, that's a hard thing, especially when it's something that you're so convicted by. Sister here and then Sister Shirley in the back.
I can't help but think about high school debate. I don't know how many in here were in high school debate, but they proceed in the Clinton-Douglas debates to each side, a positive and a negative. They present their sides, and then after that they have rebuttals that go back and forth to make it short. But I think in when you are faced with two different sides of an issue, you, as it's been pointed out, you have active listening. So what you do is you give the other person who has a different opinion from you the opportunity to present their case, and you actively listen to it, and that you then they should do the same thing for you, and then you discuss the topic, and eventually you may never come to a consensus of opinion, but you will at least have an appreciation for the other side.
Okay, good. There is thought in the back there, and then Brother Bob, and then we're going to need to move forward because time just doesn't stop.
Well, we are in training now to be beheaded, that it's not our will, but it's the will of God. And if we go into any relationship that we are right and the other person is wrong, this is how we're treating God. We're saying, well, I'm going to ask what you want me to do, but this is what I want. And so I would say this is very important for our future training and accepting God's will.
And to just bring it back to something from last night, it kind of reminds me of nevertheless. It really does. Because in dealing with the debate, Sister Shirley, what you just said is we're here to do the will of God. So I ought not to be entering this debate so I can make my point. Even though perhaps my point is reflective of the will of God, but my attitude ought to be that God would be glorified in the truth to come from the debate. Now, if you believe that you're convicted that you are in a true understanding, that's wonderful. But if we do it and we nevertheless the issue, so it's the will of God, not our will, it will help us to have the attitude with which we can approach such a matter. And again, brethren, remember, as strongly as you feel about your position, and as well as you have researched your position, you must believe that those on the other side feel as strongly, have done their research, have prayed their prayers, and have that same conviction. There was another hand, I forget whose it was. Brother Bob.
Well, I just was thinking about how there's kind of a humorous saying, which everybody kind of chuckles at, but it's true. And that is, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And that's the way we must not approach our difficulties. But that's the way that the world does.
All right, good. In the back. And then we're going to move forward because we've got about...
You know, we're talking about rules of debating, but, you know, you have to back up because some brethren don't want to debate. You know, they might have had problems in the early church, and that's what we're studying, the framework of that. But they say that now, because we're so late into the harvest, there should be no arguments among brethren because all the things in truth should be ironed out by now, and this is the way it is.
Well, and that brings up an entirely different issue, doesn't it? And we don't end up having the conference then, do we, in this situation? Brother David, a quick thought on that, and then we need to move forward.
Just to distinguish, sometimes you take a position. Well, I'll give a position. I just don't think that God would have allowed Brother Russell to say this and be wrong. You notice what that's really doing. It's theoretically putting all the responsibility on Brother Russell, but it's not. It starts with I. I don't think that, and so what you're doing is saying, on the one hand, it's I have an opinion about what God would or would not do. That opinion about what God would or would not do settles the issue. And to evaluate, where really is the foundation of the argument? I heard this once in the tabernacle, at a very innocent point. Brother, he's at the convention, he told me he was in a study, he raised the issue on the tabernacle, and that was the answer by somebody in the class. I just don't think God would have allowed Brother Russell to be wrong on this. Okay, remember what you're starting with. You're starting with a simple opinion, and that simple opinion is the foundation for everything. So I think part of listening well and understanding dialoguing is realizing in yourself what is the foundation for the view that you hold. Is it a simple opinion? Ultimately, we all have personal responsibility for what we believe. It's not somebody else's fault or responsibility. It's ours if we don't test the spirits. So I think to distinguish in our own mind, why? What is the foundation we have? And I think that brings some clarity.
All right, now, let me just address the issue of the non-debate sister brought up. Because I think that's an important issue. And let me say that, I want to be careful in how I say this. In the early church, what did they have going for them? They had the apostles there with them. They had the gifts of the Spirit, which gave them the gift of understanding. That means understanding without having to do all of the study to get the gospel moving. The gift of teaching, the gift of prophesying, the gift of tongues, the gift of healing. They had gifts of the Spirit that miraculously put them onto a higher spiritual level. This was for a short period of time. It was in this environment of such spiritual enlightenment that this issue arose. How could that have been? If they had miraculous interventions of the Holy Spirit, then, and they still had controversy. Should we not expect controversy now? When we don't have miraculous interventions of the Spirit, what do we have is we have understandings of the gospel that have, through many ages, had been lost. And we've got sources of material, we've got history, but we are in no stronger a position than the early church. And enough on that. We need to move forward, okay? Because very quickly, Sister Jeannie, and then we're going to move forward here, because we're almost
done. We call ourselves Bible students, and when you're a student, you're constantly learning. And so there are different levels of comprehension, and you can say, have you ever considered this?
Right. Mm-hmm. All right, point number five. And again, we're going to move forward. There are certain foundation principles that ought not to be debated. And just before I get to point number five, let me just read to you a couple of lines because I think that's important to establish. And you'll find that Brother Russell sets very broad guidelines of what can be debated and gives you a very, very strong base of what should not be debated. He says, in harmony with this, we are not to recognize disputes respecting the foundation principles of the gospel of Christ. The church is composed only of those who recognize the foundation that Christ died for our sins, for our redemption from the sin and from its penalty, and that all who would share in his blessing must accept the simple fact of his death for us and his resurrection by the power of God for our ultimate deliverance. And then in harmony, this is page 3 on the bottom of the article, incidentally. I'm sorry about that. Then in harmony with their desire to be his disciples, they must make a consecration of themselves to him to do his will and to serve his cause. These foundation principles of the church of Christ are not subject to dispute. Those who reject these are not of the church and should not be heard in the church. So the foundation he gives is an understanding of the ransom, understanding of the two salvations, and the call of the church. Now, in those understandings, because this came up in our last study, does that mean somebody should be allowed to debate the Trinity? The answer is no. Because if you understand the ransom, the Trinity doesn't exist. Should you be allowed to come in and debate the concept of hellfire? No, because the concept of the ransom extinguishes the fire. Should you be allowed to debate the immortality of the soul? No, because the ransom, again, puts the soul where it belongs. When it dies, it's dead. So those issues come under the blood of Christ. Those are the things that we should not debate. But other matters, Brother Russell is suggesting very clearly, are up for discussion. Now, let's move forward. Point number five. Sheesh, time is almost up. Listening with the intent of hearing. Okay, we mentioned this briefly before. Let me give you a quick example. Our time, we've really literally got like 2 minutes. And I got to stop apologizing, but I feel bad because this is such a wonderful, wonderful blueprint. Listening with the intent of hearing. Let me give you just a personal experience that I had many years, well, not too many years ago, maybe 8 or 9 years ago with my son. My son's now 22 years old. He was about 14 at the time. And he, at a 14-year-old, if you know 14-year-olds, they are generally got a mind of their own. And they think differently than adults, and they have different reasons for things, and they have a different line of reasoning, and their world is different than yours. I know this. I have raised 3 children. My youngest is 18, so we've been through this over and over and over again. Well, there's this one time where Tim and I were having a we'll say, passionate discussion on something or other. I don't even remember what the subject matter was. And I was attempting to understand what he was telling me. And like I said, a teenager speaks in tongues. They speak a different language. You know, you're supposed to have an interpreter, okay? But he was telling me his perspective, and I didn't understand. And I thought I got it, so I said, okay, and here's what I wanted to share with you. I said to him, so Tim, what you're saying is, so the phrase is so, what you're saying is, and then I repeated back to him what I thought he said. And his answer to me was, no, that's not what I said. I said, okay, tell me again then. And then he attempted to tell me again. I said, okay, I think I got it now. So what you're saying is, and I repeated back again what I thought he was saying, and I was wrong. This went on for a half an hour. All right, and it was very difficult, and it was very stressful, and it was very emotional. But finally, after doing this 4 or 5 or 6 times, I don't remember, I wasn't counting. Finally, when I repeated it back, he said, yeah, that's what I'm saying. At that moment, the tension drained away. Because what had to happen is he had to be heard. And he wasn't being heard. I was trying to hear him, believe me. I was trying with everything, but I just couldn't hear for whatever reason. It wasn't anybody's fault. But once I finally heard him, we then could communicate on the real issue. Brethren, this is where our discrepancies get out of hand. Because more often than not, I would be willing to say that we end up discussing what is not truly the real issue. We discuss a lot of side issues because we haven't heard clearly enough. So listen with the intent of hearing. Our time is up, but I want to give you the last 2 points. Point number 6. Give proper respect and honor to the teachings of those in positions of responsibility. Yes, I do. Give proper respect and honor to the teachings of those in positions of responsibility. And I will add to that, especially apostolic authority. And this is where Peter's comments that Brother David talked about earlier come back in a big way. The Apostle Peter was the right individual. He was an apostle. And his comments to the group were based on his apostolic authority. They were based on the revelation given to him to go and open the door to the Gentiles. And they were based on the observation of the information at the conference. So they were based on who Peter was, what Peter was given, and then what Peter saw. The authority with which he spoke was resounding. James had a similar circumstance. His comments at the end to wrap up this conference were based on who he was, prophecy, because if you look at Acts 15, 13 to 21, James goes back to Old Testament prophecy, and it was based on the observation of what he saw. So their comments tied together these two ends that were so at odds with one another. We don't have time to get into, and I think actually Brother David touched on some of the reasons why there was the compromise and why the avoiding things strangled and so forth was in this compromise. It was to avoid offense. And there were things that everybody could do. And it was showing that one side was willing to give and the other side was willing to give and they could walk together and walk forward. The last point, perhaps the most important, is see the conclusions as driven by the Holy Spirit's influence on the congregation. See the conclusions as driven by the Holy Spirit's influence on the congregation. In the text in Acts, and in verse 28, it says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials," so forth and so on. But that phrase is a powerful phrase. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Notice what comes first? The Holy Spirit. Why? Because they were in an environment where all who were participating were members of the body of Christ, or so running to be. They were all begotten by the Holy Spirit, and therefore their conclusions should have been driven by the Holy Spirit. This is where the idea of a collective conscience becomes very, very important. Unfortunately, we have no time to discuss that because we're already...
Seven again?
Yes. Is see the conclusions as driven by the Holy Spirit's influence on the congregation. And if we do this, what this does is this gives clarity. This also tests your conscience, and it provokes compromise. That last point does all 3 of those things. Lee?
No.
Oh, okay. I thought you needed another clarification. Brother, again, I apologize. Our time has passed. We really do need to end. I would seriously encourage you to go back home, read through Acts 15, read through this reprint article, and really look internally. Don't look at somebody else. Don't say, well, boy, so-and-so really needs this. Rather say, how can I be an example of this blueprint of making the body of Christ more unified together? And may the Lord add his blessing. Let's close with prayer. Brother David, would you close for us, please? Yes.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this hour of study. We thank Thee for the leader and for the thoughts that are prepared. We thank Thee for the opportunity to reflect thoughtfully upon these issues and how to handle issues such as exemplified in the Council of Jerusalem, and pray that we might always apply our hearts unto wisdom, seeking always for the Spirit of the Lord in all things. We ask now Thy blessing upon our noonday meal, that it might be health to our bodies, and our fellowship, that it might be health to the Spirit. We thank Thee for the fellowship of saints. In Jesus' name, amen.